next to what we looked at this morning from Nehemiah 8. And in a very real sense, the question that arises out of both of these passages, Nehemiah 8 and tonight's passage, is how am I responding to or receiving the Word of God? Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Well, we are continuing to make our way through Matthew's gospel. And as we do this, it's becoming increasingly clear that the religious leaders of Israel cannot stand Jesus. They've now reached the point, and we saw this in chapter 12, they've reached the point where they've even had a secret meeting to try to figure out, how can we destroy him? How can we kill Jesus? They've even gone so far to say that Jesus does his works by the power of the devil. As we begin chapter 13, as a form of judgment against the religious leaders, Jesus is now going to teach a series of parables, basically hiding from the religious leaders who he is and what he's come to do. That's basically what Jesus says here in verse 13. He says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is, in chapter 13, a series of seven parables that Jesus is going to give. We're going to look at the first one tonight. And as we look at this parable, we're going to see three things. First of all, the parable itself. Then there is the purpose of Jesus' parables. And then there is the meaning of this parable. So you have the parable, the purpose of these parables, and then the meaning of this particular parable. Last week, if you were here, you remember that Jesus was teaching in a house. He often taught in homes, and he was teaching at the end of chapter 12 in a house. At this point, we're told that he leaves that house and he goes out to the sea. This is just another way to say the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets there, he sits down in a boat and he begins to teach. Sitting while teaching, by the way, was a typical posture of a Jewish rabbi. And so you can get the scene kind of in your mind. You've got Jesus sitting in a boat on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And on the beach, there's a crowd of people who are gathered, standing up to listen to what he has to teach. And the first parable that Jesus tells is a very familiar one to us. It's the parable of the sower. This would have been an image that people in that day would have been very, very familiar with. It was an agrarian society. It's even possible, some scholars say, that as Jesus is actually teaching this parable, that the people standing on the beach could maybe look around and see an actual farmer sowing seed on the ground at that very moment. And so you've got a farmer, you've got this guy who has a big bag of seed over his shoulder. And as he's walking through his field, he keeps reaching into his bag, grabbing seed and sowing that seed all over the ground. Now, in that day, the typical farmer would sow his seed somewhat indiscriminately, kind of all over the place. And it would land in different places. And you notice that that's exactly what's happening here. As this man walks all through his field and he has the bag of seed over his shoulder, he grabs the seed and he just throws it. And it lands in all these different places, specifically four. First of all, some of the seed falls on the path. The path would be an area that would separate one field from another. And typically what would happen is it would have been well walked on. People would have walked on this area a lot. And so the ground would be very hard, very compacted. Now, you probably know that when seed falls on hard, compacted ground, it's not going to do much, right? Not going to have much effect. And here, Jesus tells us the seed just goes on this hard, compacted ground and the birds come and they take it away. Second, some of the seed also falls on rocky ground. Now, this doesn't mean that there were all these loose rocks laying around in the field. A typical farmer would pick up any loose impediments, rocks, sticks, stones, rocks, things like that. Instead, what this refers to is layers of rock right below the surface. Now, when you've got these kind of conditions, you probably know this, there's no depth of soil. And so the seed falls there and initially it starts to grow. But because there's no depth, the growth doesn't last. That's the second kind of soil. Third, some of the seed falls on thorns. Just like with the rocky ground, at first the seed grows, but eventually the thorns choke it out. And then finally, some of the seed falls on good soil, loose soil, soft soil. It has sufficient depth. It doesn't have any weeds or thorns, and it yields this plentiful crop. So Jesus leaves the house. He goes and he sits in a boat. He tells this parable, and that's the parable. The farmer sows his seed four different places, and it yields varying results. Now, that brings us to the purpose of Jesus' parable. Sometime later, Jesus is alone with his disciples, and they have a question for him. Verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Most scholars believe that it was common for Jewish teachers in Jesus' day to, on occasion, teach in parables. Parables were something that most people were familiar with. Parables would be used to make difficult truths easier to understand, easier to remember. But here's why the disciples are perplexed. Jesus doesn't tell the people what the parable means. He tells the parable and there's no explanation. And so the disciples, they're alone with Jesus and they say, Lord, why do you teach the people in parables? Why are you teaching them this way if you want them to get what you're saying, and they're not getting it. I mean, shouldn't a teacher want his students to understand what the teacher's saying? So Jesus, why do you do this? Why do you teach in a parable and give no explanation? Well, Jesus responds to the disciples' question by basically saying three things about why he's teaching parables. First of all, Jesus teaches in parables as a reminder that natural man cannot understand spiritual truth. A reminder that natural man cannot understand spiritual truth. Look at verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That word given is very important. Understanding must be given to us. I referenced 1 Corinthians 2 this morning, where Paul says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. If you and I are to understand God's truth, the Holy Spirit must break into our hearts and break into our minds and illuminate that truth for us. To bring light to that truth so that we understand it and embrace it. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter, again, I said this morning, it doesn't matter your education, doesn't matter your IQ, doesn't matter your training. You must have the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. Maybe you've met unbelievers before who, after reading the Bible, have said to you, I have no idea what that's saying. Or maybe you talk to an unbeliever and you gave him a booklet or a pamphlet or a tract on Christianity. And maybe they read it and they brought it back to you and they said, thank you, but I don't really understand it. I used to work with a man years ago who claimed to be an agnostic. Children, an agnostic is someone who says you can't really know whether God exists or not. And we used to talk about Christianity. He knew I was a Christian. And at a certain point, I gave him a couple of R.C. Sproul books to read. And if you've ever read R.C. Sproul before, you know that R.C. Sproul is fairly easy to understand in most of his books. And these books that I gave him, I think there were two of them, had to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a few weeks later, he brought them back to work and he said to me, thank you, but I don't really understand what he was saying. It's true that the believer can read his or her Bible. The believer can read an R.C. Sproul book and the believer can go, I get it. I understand it. The gospel is wonderful. But an unbeliever can read that same Bible or that same book and they don't really get it. The parables are a reminder to us that outside of the work of the Spirit of God, we cannot understand God's truth. Secondly, though, Jesus also says that he teaches in parables as a reminder that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. This is one of the truths as Reformed believers that we hold very dear. God is sovereign. Why do some understand while others don't understand? Why do you embrace the truth of God's word, but your friends or your family or your coworkers say, I don't get it. It's not for me. It's because of God's sovereign work. If you have your Bible, turn over for just a moment to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 is one of the great chapters in the Bible about God's sovereignty and salvation. And as Paul writes this chapter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul anticipates a question. And the question is it fair that God chooses to save some while passing over others? Is it fair that God saves some and not others? Well, notice verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The parables are a pointed reminder that God is sovereign in salvation. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And we have no right to say back to him, God, what are you doing? We have no right to do that. He is the potter. We are the clay. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will open the eyes of those whom he will open their eyes. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. And third, Jesus teaches in parables as a form of judgment. This is the point he makes in verses 13, 14, and 15, that parables are given actually as a punishment for unbelief. You'll notice that verses 14 and 15 are a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah's day, as Isaiah preached the message that God gave him, not everyone embraced it. Many, many, many people in Isaiah's day rejected Isaiah's message. And it's the same in Jesus' day. Many are rejecting it. And Jesus says, for those who refuse to embrace the teaching of God's word, for those who continue to harden themselves in unbelief, God will leave them in the darkness. Now, this is a very sobering truth. To think that those who persist in their rebellion and their unbelief, their inability to see, their inability to hear, will only increase. And so Jesus answers the disciples by saying, this is why I'm teaching in parables. It's a reminder that we need the Spirit of God. It's a reminder of God's sovereignty of salvation. And it is a form of judgment against those who will not believe what is so clear. Now, I want us to think tonight about a couple points of application. First of all, I want to address anyone here tonight or anyone watching on live stream who are persisting in rejecting God's truth. What Jesus says here is a very sober warning to you. It's a warning not to continue in rejecting the truth of God's word. In fact, if you go on in Matthew 13, you will notice that Jesus gives very stern warnings at the end of a couple of his parables. If you look at verse 41, he says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rejecting the truth of God's word is not like saying, I don't like mayonnaise. It's not like saying, I don't really like that food. Or that sports team, or that color. Rejecting the truth of God's word is a very dangerous thing because there is an eternal danger in rejecting God's word. And so for any here tonight, and I pray that there are none who are living in a persistent rebellion and unbelief and hardening of your heart against the word of God, I beg you to cry out to God. And do not continue in your unbelief. Do not continue in your hardness of heart against his truth. But there's a second application. And my prayer is that most, if not all of you here tonight, this applies to you. And that is this. I want to address those of you whom God has opened your heart. He has opened your mind to see and to understand the truth. And not only to see and understand it, but to embrace it. This parable is a call for you tonight and for me tonight to thank him. Oh, to thank him for His sovereign grace in our lives. Brothers and sisters, if it were not for God's amazing grace, where would we be? We would still be blind to the truth. We would still be deaf to the gospel. We would still be living in unbelief. And the fact that we can sit here tonight and we can understand Jesus' parables, the fact that we can say, yes, I get it. I know what He's saying. I see the truth. I know what God's Word is telling me. I see that Jesus is the perfect Savior and that He is my Savior. The fact that we can sit here tonight and say that should move us to fall down in praise before Him. How dare we? How dare we have our eyes and hearts and minds opened and then fail to give Him thanks for doing this work for us? You know, the Apostle Paul, as he writes the book of Romans, he starts out by talking about the universal nature of sin, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then as he moves through Romans, he talks about the fact that God has demonstrated His love for us in sending Jesus to die for us. And he spends several chapters talking about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he gets all the way to the end of Romans chapter 11. Do you remember what he says? Do you remember what the gospel does to Paul? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? And then he ends it with this glorious doxology. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Do we respond like Paul? Do we thank Him that He has opened our eyes? Does this truth humble us? Oh, where would we be without God's sovereign grace? Where would we be without His Spirit working in us? And we end up asking the same question that Isaac Watts asked hundreds of years ago. Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why me, Lord? Why me? Christian, praise Him tonight for His work of grace in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Well, now we see the meaning of this parable. Jesus now explains the parable. He says, first of all, that the seed is the word of the kingdom. In other words, the word of God, the good news of salvation in Jesus. The soil is the human heart. And then you've got four different ways that people respond to God's word. Four different ways we can respond to the truth of Scripture. Number one, some people are like the path. It's not good to be the path, by the way. Their heart is hard, can't be penetrated by the truth. You have to remember that this parable was first told to not pagans, not Gentiles, but to God's covenant people. Jewish people living in the first century. These are men who were circumcised. These were men and women who had been taught the Scriptures from the time they were young. And yet some of them were the path. Their hearts were hard. In fact, many of the people we come across in the Gospels, and in particular the religious leaders, are like this path. The evidence of who Jesus is abundant. The signs are everywhere. The signs are clear. But as we've seen the last few weeks, all they do is they harden their hearts against Him. You can sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, You can hear the word as it's preached, and yet you can have a heart that is hardened to it. You can be a preacher and have a heart that is hardened to the word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that it's our job to, you know, look around the room tonight and try and pick out, you know, who we think are the paths here at Zion. The call is to examine our own hearts. It's to examine whether or not my own heart is hardened to God's word or softened to God's word. Examine my own heart and say, am I rejecting the truth or am I embracing the truth? So some people are like the path. Some people are like the rocky ground. These are people who are very enthusiastic, very excited. We might say they're really on fire for the Lord. But there's no depth. It's all about emotions. It's all about feelings. It's all about excitements. And because of that, it doesn't last. The joy fades. The enthusiasm fades. The real cost of following Jesus becomes understood. Jesus says in verse 21, notice, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Persecution, difficulty. Taking up our cross and following Jesus, that becomes real. And this person says, no, I don't want that. Here, too, we have to examine our hearts, not the hearts of others, but our own hearts. Would I still be a follower of Jesus if I knew that at any moment the police could come in here and arrest me for being a Christian? Would I still be a follower of Jesus if I knew that it could cost me my family? Or my job, my freedom, even my own life. Here we are in the United States, and, you know, the threat of persecution is not that overt, at least not at this point. But what if we were suddenly transported to North Korea, Indonesia, Nigeria, China? Would we still follow Jesus? Third, there are the people who are like the rocky ground. They hear the word. Maybe there's an initial response, but the word is choked out. Did you notice what it is that chokes out the word? Cares of the world, verse 22, and the deceitfulness of riches. First of all, there are the cares of the world. This is the person who cares too much about the world. He or she cares too much about the things of this life. Now, yes, we could say that one element of that is worldliness. But another element of that is just being anxious about life. Let's be honest. It's easy to become anxious, isn't it? It's easy to become anxious about the things of this life. Maybe right now you sit in the pew and you're anxious. You're anxious about the future. You're anxious about your family. You're anxious about something in this life. How do we overcome that so that the word is not choked out in our lives? Well, take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. I just want to read a few verses to you. Matthew 6, it's a familiar passage to most of us. Matthew 6, and if you would notice verse 25. Matthew 6, 25, Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When you find yourself becoming anxious, and therefore perhaps the word is being choked out in your life and you're more anxious about the things of this life, Jesus says essentially the antidote, the cure for anxiety is three things. Number one, remember that God loves you. God loves you. He's not out to get you. He loves you. Second, remember that God is in control of everything. He's in charge of all things. And third, God knows all things. He knows what we need. And because he loves us, he will provide us with what we need. When we trust him, when we take this to heart, we will not let the anxieties and the cares of this world choke the word out. And then Jesus also says the second thing that chokes out the word is the deceitfulness of riches. Now, please note that, you know, Jesus doesn't say riches are bad. Better to be poor. He doesn't say that. There are many, many godly people whom God has blessed financially who are in turn a blessing to others. But Jesus talks here about the deceitfulness of riches. How are riches deceitful? Well, they're deceitful because they tell us things that aren't true. They lie to us. They say to us, look at what you've earned for yourself. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've accomplished. Look at how wonderful you are. Look how self-sufficient you are. In other words, they cause us to feel proud that we are the ones who have earned all of this. But riches are also deceitful in that they lie to us about the true source of happiness. That if we were just rich, if we just had more, then we would be happy. The U.S. Open golf tournament was completed today, and the man who won that tournament was given a check for $3.15 million for playing about 20 hours of golf Thursday through Sunday. And maybe we hear that number and we think to ourselves, how might my life change if someone gave me a check for $3.15 million? Wouldn't I be happier? Wouldn't I be more satisfied? That's what riches tell us anyway. But the fact of the matter is that that's not true. Many extremely wealthy people in Hollywood, the world of sports, are miserable. Their riches have lied to them. Well, finally, there's the fourth soil. Some, Jesus says, are like the good soil. Their hearts are like deep, rich soil. They hear the word, they embrace it, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit in their lives. Now, some produce more fruit than others, but the point is that they all produce fruit. So there's the parable, there's the reason for the parable, there's the meaning of the parable. Now, if we were in somebody's home right now, and we were having a small group Bible study, we might ask the so what question. How does this parable apply to our lives? And one of the answers that I'm sure one of you would give would be, we need to be faithful sowers. We need to grab that bag of seed and put it over our shoulder and go out into the world, and we need to spread the seed of the Word of God. Now, that's true. Our calling as Christians is to sow the seed of the gospel. Now, our calling is not to change people's hearts. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But that is one of the applications we could take from this passage Sow the seed of the gospel wherever the Lord has placed you. But I don't think that's the principal application. The principal application of this parable is essentially to say, be good soil. Be good soil. Don't be the path and harden yourself to the word of God. Don't be the rocky ground and let suffering or persecution choke out the word. Don't be the thorny ground, caring more about the things of this life than you do your own soul. Instead, be good soil. Now that raises the question, well, how do I do that? How can I be good soil? How can I receive the word of God in such a way that Jesus would call me good soil? Well, here's the connection to this morning from Nehemiah 8. First of all, we are good soil by being attentive to the word of God. Attentive when it is read, attentive when it is preached, attentive when we have our own personal devotions at home or when we have family worship at home. We are attentive to the word of God because it is God speaking. It's not man, it's God's word. Secondly, we are good soil by allowing God's word to work on our hearts. God, open up my heart. Help me to confess my sin as the Holy Spirit brings me under conviction. I have to pray constantly, right? God, use your word to show me my heart. Use your word to change me. Third, we are good soil by embracing and rejoicing in the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners. The reality that Jesus is far more valuable than anything in this life. He is the greatest treasure. When we love Jesus, when we treasure him above all else, we will be good soil. And fourth, by seeking to line up our lives with the word of God. God, use your word to change me. Use your word to grow me. Use your word to make me more like Jesus. And so the takeaway tonight, in a sense, is to pray, Holy Spirit, do these things in me. Help me to be attentive. Help me to confess my sin. Help me to rejoice in the gospel. Help me to line my life up with your word so that we would be good soil for the word of God. We can't do it in our own strength. We need the Spirit of God. And that's why we pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your incredible saving grace. We thank you for opening our eyes to your truth and giving us hearts to receive and embrace that truth. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we would be good soil, that you would use your word to shape us, to mold us, each one of us, more into the image of Christ. May we receive your word with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.